On the screen before you, you will see a photograph from Perga in the area of Pamphylia, which is the not quite halfway point, I guess, but first time they got into Turkey itself on Paul's first missionary journey. It is here that John Mark, apparently sister son or cousin to Barnabas, decided that he was not going to be able to keep up to the task. So he turned around, headed back home. Paul took quite a bit of offense at this, held it against him for some time. It came between him and Barnabas as well. You can read about this in the book of Acts. In the end, turned out well for everybody. But at the time, Paul was sorely disappointed in John Mark. And the problem was there that John Mark had changed his mind. He repented of his original intentions. He thought that his faith was strong enough, apparently, for the journey. Now, I have no doubt that Paul, having been the chief of persecutors, had warned young John what he might expect on such a journey. Paul himself had been an instigator of persecution. But John, no doubt, had decided that he could do it anyway, and then he failed. And so Paul had reason to be disappointed in him. But what happened was repentance. That's what we were talking about last week, and some of its nature we'll consider again this morning. Please remember, gentlemen, this is the fourth Sunday of the month, and so we do want volunteers, as you can see in the left-hand column, we've got quite a few spaces for songs and prayers this evening. We'll be thinking about verses and songs that deal with each individual's contribution into God's plans for saving the world, the small things that you can do. And hopefully appreciating that each and every one of us has a role to play, maybe more or less prominent, it may be more or less full-time, but nonetheless, everything matters that we do as Christians in our service to our God. So songs and prayers, scriptures along those lines, we'll need some volunteers to be leading in those things. I'll stay up here and we'll do those sign-ups immediately after this lesson. I guess I got that in more than I needed to. Okay. So, we've been talking about the answer to the simple question, what must I do to be saved, or God's scheme of redemption is what I've been formally referring to this study as, that which deals with God's rescuing us, God saving us. For a couple of hundred years now in the United States, we've had a simple five-point outline to answer that question, which we'll say, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and then lead a faithful life. And that's all right. It is a very handy and helpful outline, but we've already pointed out that unless you meet someone who is already repentant, who has already decided that there's something lacking in their lives, who isn't already looking for something, then no matter how much gospel you present, they're not likely to believe it. They're not going to accept it unless the heart has first done a degree of repentance, at least, in opening itself to receive new information. And so there, you know, is a handy outline, but it's not as detailed as we've been trying to study in these last few weeks. Last week, dealing with repentance, we saw it comes from a Greek word, metanoia, which means to change one's mind. But the emphasis of that lesson, as had been the emphasis on the preceding couple of lessons with regard to faith, is that it always involves a change, and not just an instant change or a one-time change. But repentance, what it really is, what it fully is, like faith, is an ongoing thing. In Acts 26:19-20, I did not prove to be disobedient to the heavenly vision, Paul says, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That last line is what repentance is really all about. Sure, they should repent and turn to God. That's an instantaneous moment in which you throw off the old life and you take on the new. But performing is an ongoing kind of a word. Deeds appropriate to repentance encompasses an entire life. So we've seen this already, the ongoing nature, the life-changing nature of faith, and now repentance. You can see it coming then, can't you, as we think of the topic of confession. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, was read this morning before this assembly, and there is the flagship verse on confession. This is the passage that both within the Lord's church and in all of those that we refer to as denominational churches as well, in both of these very different groups, you'll find that Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 is just terribly precious. It is one of those foundation stones. And your understanding of this verse, since it is foundational to both very different groups of religious people, you know, makes a difference in your entire concept of God's plan of redemption, and certainly in the way that you'll conduct your affairs, your life, in all the days to come. So what Paul said in Romans 10, and I ask Nolan to be reading a larger portion there, but we're going to stick just to verses 9 and 10 now. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, brethren, we could spend quite a bit of time unpacking this verse. Someday in the course of an actual study of the book of Romans, I'm sure that we will. Now, we've got quite a number of things that we need to consider here in a lesson like this one, so we're not going to be able to dig into this to the degree or as deeply as maybe you and I both might like to do. But, you know, at least on the surface, we can agree, and certainly with all the religious world as well, that two things are required here. That if one were to try and suppose that they could be saved, that salvation would be theirs at the end of time, or that they could attain righteousness, the two things that are talked about in this passage, that we could get either one of those by practicing half of what the verse says, well then of course you'd have an argument on your hands. We all recognize that there's two things that are being talked about, and there are two results that are being talked about. Confession and belief. Confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. That's what will come out of your mouth. Jesus is Lord, but you're confessing Him as Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. So a lot of people don't believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and they still confess Jesus as their Lord. They don't believe He raised from the dead. They think that His advice is well, that He ought to be followed. They call themselves disciples. They're trying to mold their lives after the moral teachings that He presented, but they don't believe that God raised Him from the dead. Well, if, in the second part of the verse, with the heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, the heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, but they don't believe He was raised from the dead. Well, then, brethren, you know, they're not believing the right thing. They're not going to receive, then, this righteousness that is discussed. And likewise, with the mouth, it says, you are to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That, it says in the bottom part, if you confess, results in salvation. But we want to make sure we understand this confession. What is this confession? How often might this confession have to be made? Does it involve more than just the mouth? Is that verse the entirety of God's information on the topic of either faith or salvation? Now, we certainly understand one ought to confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord. One ought to believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead. And if you do, both righteousness and salvation are the result. Trying to tear one or the other half of this out of this equation, of course, be a magnificently bad idea, because salvation depends on what is said in this verse on confession. And it must be a verbal confession. It's with the mouth. It's not enough that you just nod. It's not enough that you do it somewhere that no, you know, in privacy where no one hears. It requires you confess Jesus as Lord before others in order to be saved. Pardon me. Here's the first. What'll probably be several calls. Okay, so let's tear into this. You know, what is it? What is this thing called confession? And when I just use the word confession, immediately very disparate ideas leap to mind. I grew up Catholic. I went into a dark closet and told a man in a dress what my sins were for 7 years. What's that about? Well, I thought it was confession. After all, I was in a confessional. I thought I ought to do this every 2 weeks. That's what they recommended. I thought that if I did this, God would forgive me of my sins. I believed that for a long time. And then I read my Bible. I came to have some different thoughts because I found other things in my Bible. I also noticed that one thing I never found in my Bible was a confessional. Men who wear dresses with God's approval. They're dark little boxes where you tell somebody else your sins so that God can forgive them for you. These things are just absent from Scripture. That's probably the first thing that leads to most Americans' mind when you talk about confession is the confessional and their mistaken idea that you need a priest for your salvation. Well, certainly the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. What does it teach? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 16 just as a start. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus makes a statement here that is of enormous importance. He makes this statement as a result of Peter's declaration, which was of enormous importance. So we'll start at verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, that's way up the far north of Israel and therefore also of Galilee, an extremely picturesque and beautiful location. But there in Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some, John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that's a confession. That is a verbal declaration. That is a statement that was made in the hearing of other people. And in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter," that means a small rock in the original language, "and upon this rock," he used a different word for rock, but it's a variation on the first word, not Petros, "upon this rock," and this time the word means, the ending indicates a large foundational kind of a stone, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Now, of course, in churches of Christ, we are very familiar with the difference between the two words, both of which might be translated Peter, both of which start with Petr, you know, sound there. But one of them, the one that Peter's name was built on, has to do with a small stone, a pebble. And the other, the rock that Jesus built his church on, is not Peter. It's not a little toe-sized, you know, pebble in the pathway. It is a foundation stone. And that stone, first declared here by Peter, declared here, that is, confessed by him, is this fact, this truth that is contained in the statement in verse 16. You are the Christ. That word, Christos, means anointed. You're the anointed one. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed in the Old Testament. You're the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Now, brethren, that is the confession that Peter made. That is the confession and truth that Jesus built his church on. That is the foundation of absolutely everything that organizes our lives, that instructs us, that we are building our houses, our spiritual houses, upon. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. But if you look in Acts chapter 8, you'll see this now being played out a year or more later, after Jesus actually has died on the cross, risen from the dead, and returned to heaven. It is now being preached by these apostles, Peter, again, one of them. And over here in the book of Acts, I got my ribbons out of order there. Here we go, Acts chapter 8. At verse 36 and 37, Philip has opened his mouth and preached to this man from Ethiopia. And Philip said in verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Now, whatever Philip preached in this sermon, it led that Ethiopian eunuch right to the water. Whatever that sermon said ended with water. Whatever that sermon said motivated the man to do something when he came to water. When the man saw the water, he said, "Look, what prevents me from being baptized?" Now, for all that's said by the denominational world course about how unnecessary baptism is for salvation, how it's a good idea, but you should only do it after you're saved, and you really ought to preach Christ and not baptism. I've heard that so many times. You know, I don't know how to preach Christ without baptism, unless I could see an example of someone doing it. When Philip preached Christ, and that's what verse 34 says he preached, the only thing, 35, the only thing he preached was Christ. When Philip preaches Christ, what is what people are looking for and to and wanting to get in? Find out how they can get rid of every hindrance. What prevents me? If you're going to preach Christ, you're going to preach water, and people are going to be asking, where is it? How can I get in it? And so Philip answered, this is what would prevent you, verse 37. If you believe with all your heart, you may. So if you don't believe that, you're prevented. I'm not going to take you in the water. If you believe with all your heart, you may. You may be baptized right here in this water, if you believe with all your heart. So he answered in the middle of verse 37, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Does that sound familiar? Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of God. If you will confess what is the foundation stone of Christianity, that Jesus is the anointed one and he is the Son of God, then you may be baptized too. Brethren, our study of confession, which results in salvation, according to Romans 10, then, you know, this would really be the end of the matter, but you may have noticed as you were looking in your Acts chapter 8 that verse 37 has square brackets around it. Now, I didn't put those brackets up on the screen. I didn't even put the verse up on the screen. But if you didn't read the footnote that's associated with those brackets, you'll find that there are some of the manuscripts that do not contain this verse. So it would have been nice just to solve the whole problem for us. You know, what should I confess? Well, what Peter confessed in Matthew and what the eunuch confessed in Acts chapter 8, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And unhappily, some manuscripts don't have verse 37, and so people are concerned, you know, maybe it wasn't originally there. And I'm not here to, you know, wrangle about textual criticism and all the rest of that. But I know this in verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Philip baptized the eunuch. Look, water, what prevents me? Well, apparently nothing. But this man, Philip, how's he going to know whether or not he ought to baptize the Ethiopian? So the man doesn't open up his mouth and tell him something, you know, do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Then he's going to have no reason to do it. And so we know a confession is necessary just from the standpoint that no preacher or anybody else is going to know whether or not they ought to baptize somebody. until they've received an indication from that other individual that they want to be, and for the right reasons, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4. Now, way late in your Bible, one of the last epistles to ever be written, in fact, in 1 John chapter 4 and at verse 15, we have this helpful statement. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And once again, there it is. This Son of God. Son of God. You are the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, and king, who is the Son of God. No more glorious prophet, priest, or king has ever walked this earth. And so there's really, you know, no doubt in anyone's mind whether verse 37 was in the original text or not, because of finding that same information in other places. What is the confession that needs to be made with your mouth unto salvation? It is this: Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, by the way, let me ask you this question, though, because we want to be careful with all of this. Now, brethren, you've got to confess Jesus as Lord. But Romans 10, it didn't give you, you know, the exact expression. What if I said, Jesus is Christ, and I left out the word the? What if I left out the second the, and I said, Jesus is Christ, Son of the living God? Would that work for you? Well, I'm sure it would work for everybody. But brother, we need to recognize, you know, what we're trying to find out is what's in the man's heart. So the preacher knows to baptize him, but also so that that heart is actually accepting that Christ is the anointed one. Those of you listening online, I put song, the song of the living God on my chart here. This is why I think from this point on I'll never use charts again. That'd be a bit of an overreaction. I'm repenting of this chart. It'll have for future consequences if you're careful with my charts. But Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're trying to find out, brethren, if that is what you believe. Not that you have uttered necessarily every single word. So what I'm suggesting to you is, what about an individual, you know, who is, let's say, mute? Could an individual who is mute be baptized? Could they write this out? Okay, well, sure. I'm sure they could. I mean, God has said that if you don't have a tongue, you can't go to heaven. Now, this is the confession. More on confession in a minute. You'll see where I'm going with all of this. What I'm trying to say is, if somebody says, the preacher, for instance, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that other person says, yes, I do, is that the exact same confession? I believe that it is. You have confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you say, yes, I do. If so, I prefer to have somebody stand and say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But if somebody says yes in answer to the question, I'm not going to call their salvation into question. Now, let's, though, dig deeper, and you'll see why I'm making such a point out of it is the man's attitude, or woman, of course, that we're dealing with here. And is it that this is a magical incantation? Well, certainly it's not. It isn't that once you've uttered those words that you're going to heaven, and no matter how you live your life after that, no matter what else takes place, you're saved. Is this all there is uttering a very specific series of words in a precise order, and then unto salvation, you're saved. I believe, brethren, there's just a bit more involved in the word confession. And that if we'll appreciate how much like faith and repentance that confession is, that it has lifelong consequences from the start. And you're not going to spend your whole life muttering, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're not asking this of you like some sort of mantra. If you'll fully understand what is involved in a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then we can appreciate not just confession, but the life that flows out of it. Whoops, I guess I got a little bit ahead of myself. Everybody, please open to Hebrews chapter 3. Now, I'm just going to look at this at three places in Hebrews because all three give us the same idea. There's other places you might go to see this. But look at Hebrews chapter 3 and you'll get in that first verse at least an introduction to this final thought for this lesson. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our what? Of our confession. Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. If you'll think just a moment about that, brethren, I believe already you'll recognize he means something more than just the long ago utterance of a very specific series of words. And you'll see what I mean by that best in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. So just turn to the next chapter there, and in the 14th verse he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Brethren, how do you hold fast a confession? How would anybody do that? How do you hold on to a confession? If you're going to hold fast and tightly, you never let go. From now on, you've got a grip on that thing. Hold fast to your confession. And your confession is more than just the statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Holding fast to it has to do with living like you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we'll conclude then with Hebrews chapter 10. We'll conclude Hebrews at least with Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is what? Faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. There's a whole series of consequences that would flow out of this for the Hebrew readers in their day, and in our day, and in all days. This confession for them, brethren, is the same for us. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But from it flows, when I consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of my confession, and holding fast to it in chapter 4 and verse 14 as well, that I must never waver. That he was faithful, not in a moment in which he uttered words, but throughout an entire life. That he stimulated one another to love and good deeds, and that we ought not forsake our own assembling together, etc., etc., etc. What I'm trying to say is you're holding fast a confession throughout your life. You are holding on with all of your strength to the conviction that Jesus is the anointed one and he is the Son of God. And if that is what guides your mind and informs your decisions and rules over your actions, then you are holding fast to the confession. Now I've got two more passages I want you to look at on confession. If you've been a part of our Wednesday night classes, we've been going through the entire Bible chronologically, and in a matter of just a couple more weeks, we're going to finish our reading of all 66 books of the Bible and our overview of every one of them on Wednesday nights. In 2 Corinthians, just a couple of weeks ago, last Wednesday in March it was, we found this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. The ministry of this service, Paul told the Corinthians, is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, the money they'd given him to give to the starving saints in Judea, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Now there's a confession that is couched finally in the fullness of all the ideas that we were gathering from Hebrews and several places before that. The ministry, brethren, they're giving some money and sending it to some starving saints. Not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it also overflowed through many thanksgivings to God. Those people appreciated that help. What was that giving of this money and supplying the saints? It was the proof given by your gift. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel. Confession also does not exist, brethren, if it doesn't result in obedient life, in overt action, in changed behavior, in doing things, what we say working, works, good works, for other people. How did they prove these things? Your obedience, your confession of the gospel of Christ, the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Likewise, in early last week on Wednesday night, this time we were considering Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and 1 Timothy. So the last verses in last week's reading were in 1 Timothy. Try this in 1 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16. Apparently the next to the last letter that Paul ever wrote to be included in Scripture. In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Brethren, there is this common confession. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Then he tells us what this mystery of godliness is, that everybody's confessing. What the common confession is that Christ was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed by nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Some of those, brethren, involve our actions too, proclaimed among the nations. And so this confession thing, in one of the last letters Paul ever wrote, had taken on, you know, ideas of how you conduct all your life and what is being presented to the entire world. And then, I see now I fouled up and forgot to put the last actual verse in here. So everybody turn to 1 Timothy now. I thought I made a slide for it, but apparently didn't. In 1 Timothy 6, I want you to start down here in the reading at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, Paul tells Timothy. Take hold of the eternal life which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the confession is mentioned twice in the sixth chapter. It's the good confession made in the presence of many witnesses that Timothy made. But it's also, 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Did Jesus ever say, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, before Pilate? No. But did Pilate say, are you a king? Jesus said, I am. For this reason I was born and came into the world. He said, also in that same conversation with Pilate, that he, I'm putting some things together here, he didn't make the actual statement, but that he was king of truth, if you were in my class this morning. So it was about truth that Jesus ultimately is king. So while Jesus himself made the good confession according to 1 Timothy 6, he never said the actual words, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, before Pilate. He just said, I am. So I don't care if somebody asks you, do you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and you say, I do. Or if you stand and say, I am Christ, the Son of the living God. You say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I've got to tell you, it's pretty muddled this morning. I feel pretty good. I still am under the influence of this illness. So my apologies here. But this confession, brethren, its root, its utterance, is in the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Its evidence, its proof, its action is in the way you live your life. And if even your brethren have a hard time, you know, deciding whether or not you're very committed to Christ, they don't see you very often, they don't study their Bibles with you in the Bible classes because you're not here, if they, you know, are beginning to wonder, well then, brethren, what does the world know about your confession? This confession that you're holding fast, this confession that cost so many people their lives in the first century, this confession that you're going to consider about Jesus making, this confession that is everything, brethren, and results in salvation, begins with the courage to stand up and say that I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And brethren, I think based on all the verses we looked at here this morning, it also will continue in a conviction that Jesus is the Son of the living God, seen in your life, evidenced in your life, noticed by the people around you, both in and without the church itself. You know, brethren, we are the people of God. Hold fast that confession, and it will result in righteousness. Utter some words 47 years ago and then act like Christ means very little to you and think that he's going to receive you in an eternal kingdom called heaven is without much biblical foundation. Because the faith, if it's biblical faith, acts. And the repentance, if it's biblical repentance, is a total change of life. And the confession, if it is a biblical confession, brother, is a statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in a life that looks like it. So, if you're not a Christian yet this morning, make a confession. If you are a Christian, and the last time you confessed Christ was the day you got baptized, then perhaps you need some repentance in your life. You need to get up and do something about it and recommit yourself to Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'd ask you then to respond to the gospel. In these next few minutes, just come and speak with me, if you will, as we'll be singing this next song. And